Now, folks, when I say the name Judas, all right, what do you think of? It's not a name that I haven't come across. I mean, lots of different names have come back. You know, you go to school, or my kids go to school, and you find all sorts of different names that sometimes people have, you're sure, have made up. All right, for example, one of my boys goes to school, and another boy in his class, and I'm not about making fun of people's names, okay? So don't, I mean, my name's Weber. I mean, come on, how weird is that? But his mate's name is Harry. No, not Harry, Harry, H-E-R-R-Y. It's kind of H-E-R-R-Y, yeah. So, I mean, names are kind of like, they kind of grow, and they kind of do all sorts, there are all sorts of names out there, but we don't hear Judas as a name that parents give to their children. Perhaps not just yet. Judas is the name we call people who are traitors, who are betrayers, who are backstabbers. And Judas, for most of us, even if we're not familiar with the Bible, brings up this gut reaction of disgust and revulsion. I mean, how can anyone do that? There's nothing worse than to be betrayed. And so we have this special hatred reserved for people who betray our trust. We have a hatred for Judases out there. Wayne Carey was an AFL player. He had it all. They called him the King. All right, he played for North Melbourne in the 90s. He captained them to two premierships in 96 and 99. He was, and he they nearly won another premiership in 98, I'm led to believe. He was so good that people recognized him as the best player of his generation. And not much later, Lethal Lee Matthews, who coached the Brisbane Lions to three back-to-back premierships, who himself was called the player of the century, all right, of the kind of 1900s, he called him the best player of all time. But that all came unstuck when in 2002, Carey committed adultery with the wife of his vice-captain and best mate. In one fell swoop, he betrayed his own wife, his best friend, his club, and the loyal AFL fans out there. And the years after, the years that followed as the real Wayne Carey came out, was one of drunkenness, drug abuse, and self-destruction plastered all over the pages of the tabloids. He wrote an autobiography, which just happened to be on the bookshelf. That book was on the bookshelf in the house we were staying in on holidays last September. And yeah, I heard about his story, so I thought I'd give it a go. I picked it up, and I couldn't put it down. It was like watching a car accident unfold in front of me. As the title suggests, he started with the truth right from the beginning, from just how awful an upbringing he had. And it's really no surprise that such a broken person had a broken childhood that really established a pattern of irresponsible thinking and irresponsible behavior. But to his credit, he wasn't there to make excuses in his book. He was just being honest. The truth really does hurt, even for those of us who are reading vicariously. All that he's done and all the people he's hurt, it really is watching a car wreck. It's truly inexcusable. This betrayal required a reckoning. It required judgment. And this book was his attempt to begin to make things right. Look, some of you may follow AFL, may have followed it for a long time. It's okay. It takes time to see the light. And you might remember Carey's sordid affairs hitting our headlines. But a fan or not, I reckon all of us, as you were hearing me recount his story, would feel some degree of disgust. Our gut reaction to people who betray others is simply disgust for this Judas who destroyed the lives of those who were close to him, who loved him the most. Today's passage is all about the betrayal of Jesus by Judas, the original and the worst. But fascinating is the question of why he did it, all right, is the more important thing for us to see Jesus' love on display, and Jesus' love that persists throughout that episode. The true king was betrayed that night, yet he loved his disciples, even Judas, right to the very end. Let's start with some context. Last week we saw Jesus wash his disciples' feet, their dirty, unclean feet, and command his disciples to do the same for each other, commanding us at the same time to show that same love that's, remember those 4 points, humble, deliberate, sacrificial, and communal, in a community. That's what that love is, how that love is to be shown. But did you notice right from the beginning of the chapter, and that's why Janita read from the beginning of the chapter, the entire chapter for us, even though we are only covering the second half of it, did you notice that Judas was actually mentioned a lot? He pops up a lot. As Jesus eats the Last Supper, this is the last night of his life before he dies the next day, as he eats the Last Supper with his friends, we're told it's getting close to the time when Judas is going to go and betray Jesus. Keep your Bibles open and your notices in your outline. Actually, that doesn't have a lot there. Just keep your Bibles open and you'll be right. Verse 2, you see, the evening meal was in progress and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. There it is, John the narrator gives us a clue as to what's going to happen. But it's not as if Jesus didn't know what was going to happen. Jesus clearly knew who was going to betray him. Have a look in verse 10. Verse 10, Jesus said, those who have had a bath, all right, this is in answering Peter, who didn't want to be washed, all right, those who have had a bath need only wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you, for he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said not everyone was clean. And Jesus has actually known who was going to betray him all the way back to chapter 6. If you look at the top of those references there, see, Jesus had said, have I not chosen you the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. And yet, Jesus, with all this foreknowledge, knowing what was going to happen, he didn't treat Judas any differently to the other disciples. Did you notice that? Jesus' love for the man who was going to betray him was there the whole time. Let me paint the picture for you. We're at the Last Supper. Leonardo da Vinci, as great as he was, is wrong when he painted the Last Supper. See, they're not sitting at the dining table like you and I would. They're reclining. We see that in verse 23 and 24, 28. They're feasting by lounging at a low table, more like this. This photo is one of Beck and I when we were traveling in Egypt. I'm hiding there behind Beck in the red jumper. We were having dinner at that time. And so in the Middle East, when they're having kind of dinner, particular feasts, they have low tables where you can sit cross-legged like we were, particularly if you're in a hurry, or you lean or recline on a cushion. All right, let me show you how. It's even nicer when there's a little cushion here, isn't it? But there's not a cushion here because there's a table right here. Okay, so there's a round table and the 13 of them are just kind of chilling out like this, all right, with their right hands, and this is important, they're very fastidious about this, they eat with their right hand, not with their left. All right, so they're all kind of spread out like this. Imagine a round table and they're spread out, the 13 of them, like a flower petal, like flower petals all the way around. Okay, that's what's happening. Sorry, Leonardo da Vinci. And more than likely, Jesus kind of could only wash their feet that way, which he did in the middle of the meal, if you remember from last week. He didn't get under the table to wash their feet. Okay, that's the only way, having their feet out like that, that they're able to actually have Jesus wash their feet. Now, all this detail, I mean, what's the big deal? I mean, it actually reassures us just how historical the Bible is. I mean, that is, somebody was there, right there, with their eyes, seeing this happen. That they were there, in fact, sitting next to Jesus, and that Peter was somewhere else on the other side of the table, that he wasn't. But back to Jesus' betrayer, notice that although Jesus knew who that was, he still washed his feet as he went, made his way around. That humbling gesture of love, of service, the sort of thing that only the meanest, the lowliest of servants do. It's not like he kind of made his way around, okay, had a bit of a chit-chat with Peter while he was there, all right, and then got to Judas and said, look, I know what you're planning. Okay, I'm not going to bother. Okay, I'm going to skip you. No. He lovingly served him just the same way that he washed the other 11 disciples. And so much so that they didn't have a clue what Jesus was talking about. Jesus gave them no clue as to what was about to who it was that was about to betray him. And so Jesus washed Judas's feet like one of his own, like one of the 11 chosen. Sure, he was going to betray him, but it made no difference to Jesus. And then we're told, as we begin our passage proper, that all this situation is actually under Jesus. It's actually under Jesus' control and his orchestration. Have a look in verse 17. We'll start in verse 17. Jesus says, "Now that you know these things," all right, that he's asked them to wash each other's feet, to love each other, "you will be blessed if you do them. I'm not referring to all of you," he says. "I know those I have chosen." Important word there. "But this is to fulfill the scriptures. He who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he." It's all to fulfill God's word and God's plan. He's telling them ahead of time, just like he's done so many times before, so that they will, in the end, believe Jesus, that literally, I am, that he is I am. That's a reminder for us from the Old Testament, isn't it? That he has come from God the Father. He shares the same divinity, same dignity, and in the same name as the great I am of the Old Testament. Verse 20. And so therefore, Jesus says, accepting me is accepting the God who sent me. Now, this is all great. Jesus is completely in control. They're having a kind of a good time feasting away. You might think that Jesus is so in control, everything is kind of happening so according to plan here, that it is a bit like a puppet master. I mean, the way for him to go to the cross is for Judas to betray him. That's been predetermined. So he's there kind of just casually pulling the strings to make it all happen. Everything's going according to plan, and Jesus is kind of lounging there with this kind of zen expression on his face, a bit like on the Last Supper. But that's not the case. Far from it, in fact. Have a look in verse 21. Verse 21. "After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, 'Very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me.'" Jesus is stirred up in spirit. It's the same word as the one back in chapter 11. If you remember, Jesus' emotions that almost overcame him. They were raw and stormy at Lazarus' tomb, and he weeps. Same word here. He isn't serenely unaffected. He's torn up inside by the choice that he knows one of his friends is about to make. And the disciples, they're stunned by this kind of outburst, by this statement from Jesus. And who else but good old Peter tries to find out exactly who Jesus is talking about? So he's not right next to Jesus, or he doesn't want to, for some reason, he doesn't want to actually call out across the table. So he does a bit of charades, you know, go talk to him to find out who he means. Verse 23. "One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to Jesus. And so Simon Peter motioned to the disciple and said, 'Ask him which one he means.'" The disciple Jesus loved, it's kind of mysterious, isn't it? When people were kind of named left, right, and center in the Gospel of John, why is this person anonymous? Well, I think the best guess we have is it's John, the author himself. He's not big noting himself, saying he's Jesus' favorite disciple, like the only one that Jesus loved or something like that, but rather he's saying he's been the recipient. He's received the love of Jesus. He's received the grace of Jesus, and that's what defines him. He doesn't call himself by name, he calls himself the one who is being loved by Jesus. And you can kind of see Jesus' fondness for him by the fact that he sat next to John at the table, at the pride of place, being next to their teacher and the host. And it's because John's next to Jesus, he's able to lean back. If you have one of the older translations, it'll literally say into the chest or the bosom of Jesus to ask, "Lord, who is it?" Again, this can only happen if they're indeed reclining like I was showing you. Like this. All right, so John will be leaning back saying, "Hey, Jesus, who is it?" That's what he's doing. That's the only way it actually works. And so Jesus says to him, verse 27, verse 26, sorry. It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Now, remember how I said the pride of place at the table is next to Jesus? Okay, so, all right, in your mind, sorry, I know we're playing kind of murder mysteries here a little bit, who's at the table and who's sitting where. John is on Jesus, right, leaning back, all right? So the only place for Jesus to be able to easily reach, remember, they're not standing up, they're not sitting down, they're kind of leaning on their elbows. The only place for Jesus to be able to easily reach is to give that piece of bread to the person on the other side of him, to Judas, who was in the other pride of place. Right up to the very end of his relationship with Judas, Jesus loved him and wanted to show nothing but grace to him, so much so even to have him sit next to him at the Passover feast. And yet, verse 27, as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered him. Judas made up his mind at that point. He gave himself up to be Satan's instrument. And as soon as he's taken the bread, verse 30 it says, he went out. And John tells us it was night. The point that we need to see is that Jesus loved Judas to the end. As surely as he loved those who were chosen and predestined for eternal life and loved them to the end by going to the cross. The picture of Jesus with Judas at the Last Supper is not a picture of the Lord laughing as Judas is condemned in his unbelief. It's not even a picture of indifference to Judas. Jesus is genuinely heartbroken by Judas's betrayal. Having known how this would work out, having known how his word and his message would expose the darkness inside of Judas's heart and lead to his judgment, at the same time, Jesus took no pleasure in that judgment. And this is the important flip side to what we read in the second half of chapter 12 a couple of weeks ago when we were there. Jesus is totally in control, even when people reject him. Yet he is never glad about it. Judgment is God's strange and alien work. And so friends, if you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, and you have this picture of God who is distant, or frankly couldn't care less about you, or even worse, one who hurls lightning bolts and thunderbolts and sicknesses and disasters on people, well, you're wrong. He weeps over everyone who rejects him as surely as he rejoices over every sinner who repents and accepts Jesus. See for yourself in the Bible the love Jesus had even for the very one who betrayed him, the very one who was doomed to destruction, this Judas. See Jesus' love and know that he pines for you to turn to him, to repent, to trust in his name, so to have life, even eternal life. If that's you this morning, please take the opportunity. Don't waste another day. Come and chat to me after the service. I love to answer any questions that you have about the one who loved you enough to die for you. Judas's betrayal, it magnifies and blows up Jesus' love. But what about the other disciples? How would they respond to Jesus? Well, Peter thinks he's nailed it. After Judas leaves, all right, in verse 30, Jesus reminds them that he's heading for his moment of glory, verse 31, where he'll glorify the Father on the cross and the Father will glorify him. It's a very important idea. We've covered it a couple of weeks ago, but we'll come back to it closer to Easter. But where he's going, they can't come yet. A bit mysterious. Once again, who else but Peter, all right, speaks for the other disciples, verse 36. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Now, they're stirring words, aren't they? I'm sure in Peter's mind, in his mind, he thought he gave the model response to Jesus. Jesus, I'm better than you think. Let me show you, I've really nailed it when it comes to discipleship. I'll go where you go, even if I have to die. There's a kind of great little internet meme going around at the moment. It's probably going around for a few years. It's simply entitled, Nailed It. All right, well, probably Americans have say it. Nailed it, all right? When making a cake, all right? Saw hedgehog cake on Pinterest, right? Half of you on Pinterest, I'm sure. And look at the hedgehog underneath. Nailed it, all right? Looking like Batman, okay? With the help of my cat, nailed it, all right? This is the look I'm going for with the cake for my daughter's 3-year-old birthday party, all right? And this is what I come up with. Nailed it. We can all do with a bit of bravado to get through life, can't we? All right? Practice today sometime. Just say, nailed it. It's the kind of bravado that kind of keeps you entertained for hours, probably literally hours. And the kind of bravado that Peter displays, but Jesus brings him back to reality. Sorry, I know you want to see that for a bit longer, but let me just go to the next slide. Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times. In just a few hours, you, Peter, will deny me 3 times. You see, Peter, he hasn't learnt from the foot washing lesson, has he? That no amount of bravado, no matter how out there you are for Jesus, you cannot follow him in your own strength. You cannot possibly honour Jesus on your own strength. You need him to do something for you that you desperately cannot do for yourself. You need Jesus to go to the cross for you, to cleanse you from your sins, to buy you forgiveness, to go where you are too weak to go. No amount of nailed it is going to help you do that. Those 11 remaining disciples, and all of us, we're not that different to Peter. And we're not that different to Judas. Left to our own devices, we would all reject Jesus. Without him, we would all perish in our sins. Like Peter, we'd like to think that we'd all be brave and really nail it when it comes to that time to bear witness to Jesus. But more often than not, we're deniers of Jesus. We're betrayers of Jesus in our thoughts and actions, in the big things and the little things. I mean, take Jesus' command there. He reiterates it for us. We talked about love quite a fair bit last week and how practically to show it to each other. Jesus repeats that in verse 34. A new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. As Jesus has loved us, we are to love one another. How often do we fail to do that? Well, let me count the ways that I fail to love. When I treat people as instruments to fulfill my plans, my projects and my goals, I fail to love. When I dismiss others as being useless because they disagree with me, because they're in the way of my own plans and ambitions, I fail to love. I don't love right when I only love the lovable. People who are attractive in some way, people who agree with me, probably people who are like me. I don't love right when I forget love isn't just leaving you alone. It's not simply just not doing bad things to you, but love is active and creative and seeks to do good, do you good. I don't love right when I forget that simple things, little gestures and small courtesies count. It's not always the large and showy gestures that's love. Little things count. I don't love right when I fail to notice others, when I'm in my little bubble, right, of my own choosing or just because of the circumstances, and particularly to do it week in, week out here at church, to ignore the need to know your name. Oh, I'm not being loving. Now, if I just pause there, it's interesting that this is the week that the directory finally got published. For some of you, I know it's all that you can do to get to church. But don't dismiss the power of the Holy Spirit to be at work in you to change you. If you find it hard to talk to people, particularly newcomers, or people who have probably been there all the time, but you just haven't kind of got around to talking to, take a directory today. Use the photos in it to learn just a few people's names. Chat to them and find out what they do. That's what I do. I didn't have to do it a lot when I first came back to this church, but there were a whole bunch of new people that I needed the photo directory to find out and to memorize their names. You can love someone by simply remembering their name and saying hello. But coming back to my failures, I failed to love when my first reaction to any news, to any sort of feedback, right? When you praise someone else, when you praise the sermon that I didn't preach last week, I fail to love when the first reaction I have is, what about me? I fail to love when I think it's more important for me, and this is an important one, more important for me when I think it's more important for me to make you happy than to actually help you, to keep the peace with you rather than to tell you what you need to know. That's one of the things I have to, and all of us have to reflect on in our life of service and ministry to one another. I fail to love rightly all the time. But I'm guessing you're the same. Friends, the truth hurts. But it's always better to face up to the truth rather than living a lie. Because the wonderful promise that is there is that Jesus will wash us clean, even in the midst of our failures. John, who's a wonderful interpreter of himself, in 1 John 1, verse 8, it's one of the most precious, precious verses in the Bible. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. We live a lie, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Friends, we can't help but fail. We can't help but betray Jesus on a daily basis with our thoughts and actions when we try to follow Jesus in our own strength. It's only possible for us when we, in fact, abandon all pretense, when we abandon the bravado that we can have, when we abandon the hope that we are somehow worthy before God and recognize and embrace that we are all sinners in need of Jesus' grace. Then we will be purified and empowered to do the good works that He's prepared for us to do. Empowered to love rightly. Empowered to love sacrificially. Empowered to love humbly. Because that's the love that Jesus demonstrated as Judas betrays Him, as His friends all leave Him in a matter of hours as He goes to the cross. His love is what makes it possible for us to love. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another.